Good morning. This is Spring Valley Bible Church Online. My name is Kit Sheehan. Let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace to overcome the challenges. Thank you for the blessings that we find every day. We ask that you guide us this morning in our worship service, that we might our worship might be pleasing to you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Brian, what do we got for songs today?
Today is, first off, number 339, It Is Well With My Soul, 339.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
All right, on to number 164, Turn back to 164, three verses, grace greater than our sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Okay, let's get down to some prayers here. Let's see if I can find my prayer list. There we are. And I got a text message from Judith this morning. I got a status on Herman. We're hanging in. Yesterday he was very weak. We're going to see the neurologist this week. Hopefully we'll find out something. Please pray for strength. So, need to pray for Judith and Herman for strength, for perseverance, constantly to look to God's grace in faith. We pray for the other pastors, John and Judy Hintz at Tucson Bible Church, Jody and Kim Brown, Fossil, and Carrie John on the battle lines in Pakistan. And of course, we have the Risley family. They're also on the battle lines in Mexico. We got Grace Gospel Missions, Dan and Pat Hill. I think that Dan may be making another trip to Nigeria. So pray for his safe trip and pray for an effective ministry as he teaches believers in Africa. Don't forget our military, the police, and the fire departments that are always there protecting us, defending us. They're on different kinds of front lines with sometimes with real bullets, bombs, and difficulties that they face. Pray for America. As I've said before, it's the Christians, the status of the Christians, that will depend on the fate that the fate of America depends on Christians. Will they walk by faith, or will they turn away and do like in the Book of Judges, and go about their own lives, abandoning God? We need Christians who are day by day walking by faith, using promises, claiming them. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. And I need your prayers every day myself. We talked about Herman. I haven't gotten an update on Eve, but I'm sure she's still working on therapy on her knee that she had surgery on. So pray that she gets stronger every day. The Cooper family understand that the family, the members need your prayers day by day. We're grateful to Julie and Brian for helping us and supporting us in the internet ministry. We've got Courtney and Grady Risley. They both need our prayers, as well as the rest of the family. They're in the battle lines in Mexico. Every day, my wife and I talk to Joanna, Julia's sister, and she's hanging in there with her aneurysm. Seems to be doing okay. So appreciate and thank you for your prayers. And again, pray for Gigi. He's on the front lines in the political battle. Don't know exactly what he's up to, but I know he's trying to ensure that good politicians are being elected, or at least get to the forefront and have some effect. We need prayers for our politicians, that if they're believers, that they walk by faith. So we know that there are some believers like Ted Cruz. So we know that he is being challenged daily, so he needs our prayers. But there are also unbelieving politicians, and they need our prayers that they might get a good hearing of the gospel. It's up to their own free will whether they accept it, but pray that they will get a good hearing at an appropriate time, that they might be amenable to listening. We got, if you want to listen, you can listen live on the Facebook here, or you can listen to the messages. Currently we're on Zephaniah, and I put the lesson on the night before it as a PDF file. So and if you want to donate, they have a convenient place right there, or you can have contributions there, or like I say, you can go to the homepage. Where are we? Go to the where were we? Go here, and you get. So we have different places where you can go and donate if you so feel. It's between you and God. Don't feel obligated. And don't forget the Liberty Youth Group. We have a place here to donate for them. Let's see here. We also have prayers for Anel, for her health and her family, and all the members of the church that are on our list, that each and every member of the church is, even though we don't meet together in a building, we still meet here, either live on Facebook or afterwards from the recorded session. Let's see here. So I've got that. There we are. Okay. Just dealing with the electronics here. We've got lots of different things. So I guess let's go into prayer before we go to go into our study. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach. We have the opportunity here to see your character involved in the history, that you can work through us. We just walk by faith. We're grateful, Father, and now I pray that you'll give me words that can communicate, and that there will be people that that listen, that will depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit for the teaching. And we pray again for Herman, for Judith, for strength to make it through the next week. Pray for our country, that you know how to touch the people, the Christians, and how to give the gospel to the people, and that we might have some kind of recovery. Now, pray for the message, Father, that it goes out to the people that need to hear it. And we thank you, Father, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okie doke. So, we're starting a new chapter, but chapter breaks are not inspired necessarily. So it's more likely that Zephaniah chapter 2, 1 through 3 really belong as part of the previous chapter. But Zephaniah is a tricky author. He's put all kinds of different stylistic techniques to get our attention. So sometimes there's an abrupt change that's not really a change, but it gets our attention. I have an outline that I'm borrowing stuff that I used when I taught Zephaniah in 2015, and I thought this would be helpful because it brings out some of the things that Zephaniah is doing in these first three verses in chapter 2. He uses gather twice, then he has before three times, and then he has seek three times. So he's trying to emphasize something there and trying to get our attention, focus it. Let's see what he has to say to us today. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. So the verb for gather is repeated, but it's in a different form. It's not an infinitive absolute, that kind of emphasis. So it's kind of peculiar. And so Zephaniah, once again, he throws two words in that you'd expect an infinitive absolute, but they're not. So he keeps throwing us off balance, and that's the point, is he wants to keep our attention, that there are some terrible, terrible things coming. But after those terrible things, those that survive to the end will be in the millennium with tremendous blessing. That the millennium will be a fantastic 1,000 years with Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem on earth, without the devil, without the cosmos diabolicus. Will be a wonderful time to see God's what God can do without letting Satan have anything to do with history. The first word for gather is reflexive. That means gather yourselves. Do it. You gather yourselves. And it's interesting that the Jews are consciously doing this now. The Jews in Israel are consciously, they have a concept they call Aliyah, or going up. And we've seen this going up. Jesus would go up to Jerusalem, and using that would have been the word in Hebrew, Aliyah, although it's written in Greek in the New Testament. But you go up to Jerusalem because it's on a mountain. Remember, Jerusalem is a city that's built on seven hills. From the Bible, we encounter two gatherings in reference to the end times. The first one is unbelief, which we find here in Zephaniah 2:1. There's also a second gathering in belief at the end of the tribulation for those Jews who will enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to point you to some of the websites that Israel has online for helping Jews get back to Israel. And the point that I'll make is that the Jews are conscious of this regathering. Now, they may not understand that the tribulation is yet to come. I suppose they think in some cases that they've already gone through the tribulation and the Holocaust. But that's not the Holocaust, or that's not the tribulation. the tribulation will even be worse, terrible. But I want you to see some of the websites and what they're saying. But take notice that there's no reference to God. And the point, of course, from Zephaniah 2:1 and other passages that we may read today, is that the Jews are not talking about God, that they are being gathered in unbelief. Yes, there are some Jews that believe in Jesus Christ, called the Messianic Jews, but most of the Jews in Israel disassociate themselves sometimes with those people because they don't see them as real Jews. But there are Orthodox Jews, and there are others that are atheists and agnostics. So the Jews that are being gathered today are being gathered in unbelief. Let's read some of this. There's a website called Jewish Agency, and here's their vision and mission. Our vision, a secure, diverse, and thriving Jewish people, united by our heritage and our commitment to Israel, the homeland of the Jewish people and of all of its citizens. Their mission, the Jewish Agency provides the global framework for Aliyah, ensures global Jewish safety, strengthens Jewish identity, and connects Jews to Israel and one another, and conveys the voice of the Jewish people to the State of Israel to help shape its society. Not a mention of God, and remember that Israel exists as a nation because God called them out of Egypt. It was Yahweh. Notice that the advertisement uses Aliyah for the immigration movement. There's another website called Nefesh Be Nefesh, provides information and facilitates immigration to Israel. They also call it Aliyah. And there's their website. And here I just copied it from their website, so you see what they are actually saying and how this meshes with what we see in the Bible. So here's one of those reasons for studying prophecy, even prophecy of the tribulation, which we will not be in. But as we get closer to the rapture, there are sometimes signs that would indicate that that we're getting closer, that there are things, the foundations are being laid for the tribulation, whether that's the regathering of the Jews to Israel, the nation Israel, Temple Institute, it's putting together all the materials needed for the temple, and we know that there will be a temple. Don't know if that'll happen in the Christian dispensation, where they build that, or whether that will be afterwards. Anyhow, from this website, Nefesh Be Nefesh, what is Aliyah? The Hebrew Aliyah literally means ascent or rise, but for generation it has been used to mean immigration to Israel. As I said, in the New Testament, Aliyah would often be used in the sense of going up to Jerusalem, like during a festival. Israel has always been the center of the Jewish universe, but for centuries the dream of moving to Israel was just that, a dream. In the 1880s, organized groups began to immigrate to Israel with the goal of building communities and settling the land. Aliyah became the official term for immigration to Israel when, in 1950, the State of Israel opened her doors to the Jews of the world and passed the Law of Return. Now, I'm not going into the Law of Return here, but there was a law that allows people that can prove they are Jews from their heritage, their genealogy, other things, that facilitates their return and citizenship to Israel. So another slide from that website. Our story, Nefesh Be Nefesh, was founded in 2002. Our mission is to facilitate and celebrate Aliyah, advocate for Olim. Olim is the official word, or that's the Hebrew word for immigration, and educate towards a stronger connection to Israel. And then you've got all the various, the guidebook and checklists and stuff. So they have the Aliyah process, So again, this all meshes in with the regathering of Israel to the land. So you've got your step-by-step, the overview, determining your Aliyah status. The idea is for the law of return, if you are, you can prove that your genealogy goes back to ancient Israel, then it facilitates your return. And as I mentioned about the Temple Institute, they have the Kohanim project. Kohen it means priest. So if you meet somebody whose last name is Cohen, there is perhaps, I think somewhere I read about an 80% chance that they were descended from the priesthood, the ancient Israeli priesthood. So then it tells you the documents you'll need. In other words, you have to prove your status, facilitating your flight to Israel, and then how to ship appliances and stuff. So they have a checklist, a process to help Jews get back to Israel. Now, the point is the Jews are regathering themselves, and that's what the first verse in Zephaniah 2:1 says, gather yourselves. It's reflexive, yourselves. And it certainly appears that prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled. It will not be complete until the rapture of the church is complete and afterwards. That's when the Jewish age, the Jewish dispensation starts up again. You have seven more years that God owes the Jews. At the same time, you'll see that there's not just the Jews trying to get Jews back to Israel, but there's a tremendous wave of anti-Semitism throughout the world. I've talked previously about France and England and the United States, that there has been increasing anti-Semitism, acts of terrorism against the Jews, whether against their places of worship, or just the Jews, or things in Israel. Certainly around the world has caused many Jews to abandon the Western world and to go back to Israel, even in unbelief. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a noted expert on end time prophecy, says this is fulfilling ancient prophecy before our eyes. While it's true from a prophetic perspective that the next event that must take place is the rapture of the church, events leading to the fulfillment of other prophecies are already in works. There's an article that I found interesting, worth reading, by Dr. Fruchtenbaum on the pretrib.org website. And I've got the link there. And this pretrib website has all kinds of information by many, many authors that are conservative and pre-tribulation oriented. They have a yearly get-together at the Sheraton Hotel at DFW Airport, and they have different speakers. Usually it's the first week in December. You can go to their website and you can see the information on that. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum says there are two regatherings, one in unbelief and the second one in belief. He's adamant that what we are seeing currently in Israel today is leading to the fulfillment of the first regathering in unbelief. He uses three Old Testament passages to show this. And since we have plenty of time, I'd like to go and read, start with Ezekiel 20. And starting with, where is my... Ezekiel 20, starting at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. In other words, where God calls them out into the tribulation, and they will be judged, and there will be a remnant that results. Verse 36, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And we know that only believers go into the millennium. Now there's the new covenant passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then the final passage is in Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22 through 17 through 22, yes. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Israel, of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire in it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. So we know that there's tremendous judgment in the tribulation.
Kit?
Yes?
Question. When it comes to the wrath of God in the Old Testament, does it carry through to any part of the New Testament at all, or it stops there after Jesus Christ has come?
I believe that there's, obviously we see the book of Revelation, the wrath of God poured out there. Let me think here. Let's go back to one of our passages. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. We see more of the word wrath, but you see that, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the disciples say, like in chapter 24, as he was sitting on the mountain of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?" There's actually three questions, and I'm not going to go into it. But I wanted to read here so you see that there are bad things that happen as a result of God's wrath. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but this is not the end yet. For the nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because Darkness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, we know that often God works through Israel's enemies to discipline them. When it was when they went to Babylon, or they were in Egypt for many years, and even the first generation that came out was not that grace-oriented. They had to be in the desert for many years, so they had to suffer. And you'll see that God will work through the cosmos diabolicus and the tribulation, and there will be a tremendous amount of suffering. And I don't know. I guess I'll have to look and see if there's actual wrath, God's wrath being poured out. Well, you see, what's that, Romans chapter 1? That's a different context. Oh, there we go. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident in them. And it goes on. So there we have the wrath of God in the New Testament. We see it more often in the Old Testament. We had there's the covenant, and when they go outside of the covenant, then God attempts to force them back into it. He has a covenant with them, and in that covenant there's tremendous blessings. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 or Leviticus chapter 26, where as long as they're following, obeying God, there's tremendous blessing. But when they turn their backs on God, as in the book of Judges, you see the wrath of God, and it's a teaching where they're disciplined, and we learn things from suffering. In the New Testament, we've gone past the cross, but there is still, and here they call the wrath of God, but there are different ways in the New Testament that that the writers explain the wrath of God, for instance, the sin unto death in 1 John. I don't know, other than doing a study on the wrath of God in the New Testament, I guess that's about as far as I can go right now. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. Let's see here. Where was that? Oops. So we read those passages. We even got to Matthew chapter 24. There, I believe, I don't know if that was a couple of years ago, 3-4 years ago, that there was Herman covered chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. They're also at the pre-trib conference. One of the speakers there went through the Matthew 24 and 25 because it dealt with the tribulation in the millennium, the speakers want to make sure that people understand that the disciples asked three separate questions. So Jesus answers those three separate questions separately. But that's not our topic here. Going back to Dr. Fruchtenbaum talking about the Ezekiel 20 passage. He says, the historical frame of reference is the backdrop for the future. But this time, Ezekiel prophesies that God will regather his people from all parts of the world. Verse 34. It should be noted that it is a regathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. And we talked about wrath a little bit there. The Jewish people were gathered out of the wrath of the Holocaust, during which 6 million Jews died. The events of the Holocaust set the world stage for Israel to become a state, and for the Jewish people to be regathered in the land. That this gathering is not in faith but in unbelief is seen from the fact that God does it with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Ezekiel repeats this phrase twice, in verse 33 and in verse 34. God's goal is that of messianic kingship, but the means of attaining it will be wrath and judgment. Hence, this is a regathering both out of wrath and for wrath. And as you saw in one of the passages, the being brought into Jerusalem and being melted down, so that if you have silver ore that's got tin and other impurities in it, that's got to be melted down and the silver separated. And so in the tribulation, the believing Jews will be separated from the unbelieving Jews, and you'll have unbelieving and believing Gentiles. So all the believers will be separated out, and you'll have the baptism of fire that covers the earth, and then after that you'll have the millennium, and all just believers enter into the millennium. There's a second regathering mentioned in Isaiah 11:11. And that was the point that Dr. Fruchtenbaum was saying, is that there's only two regatherings. And so if there's a regathering now, that must be the first one. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In other words, from all over. As we see currently, that there are still Jews all over the world, but that regathering has not been completed. Robbie Dean has a slide. He's used different places, and I found it very helpful to show the two regatherings. So you've got the church age, and during the church age, you see there is some regathering in unbelief, and that at some point you have the rapture of the church, and there may be some period of time before that seven-year tribulation begins. Now remember, the tribulation itself, that 7 years, begins with the Jews signing a treaty with the Antichrist. So there can be, as some people say, some amount of years after the church has been taken off the earth, and before that Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel. We don't know how many years that is, but we just know that God owes Israel at least 7 years. And we know that that 7 year tribulation is cut into two pieces. And in the middle of it is when abomination of the desolation happens, and that's when really bad stuff happens. That last 3.5 years, the Jacob's troubles, apparently the Holocaust will pale in comparison to what happens during that last 3.5 years. So you've got various passages. We read the Ezekiel 20 passage. We're in Zephaniah 2, and we've read the Isaiah passage. There's also and then over here we talk about the new covenant in the new in the millennium, going into the millennium, the new covenant leading into there. And there's the link if you need it to go to that particular slide. Although I think I say it's in a couple different places. Now there's a commentator, Sweeney. Now his series of comments on the Bible, commentators on the Bible, tend to be liberal, but they tend to go into the technical details of the words, and so sometimes it's helpful. And he's referring, he's got a commentary on Zephaniah, and Zephaniah 2:1, referring to gathering, which is in some context refers to gathering sticks and chaff. And the point is that, well, let me just read what he has to say. The commentary on Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 18, which we've already covered previously, above, notes the metaphorical and ironic role that sacrifice plays in that chapter 1, especially since the people are invited to a sacrifice in which they expect to participate as worshipers, but in fact they are intended to serve as sacrificial victims. Reminds me of that, what's that movie, the Silence of the Lambs, where at the end the criminal says, I'm going to have dinner, I'm going to have my friend over for dinner, or something like that. The idea is that the friend may expect to come as dinner, but he will be dinner. He's a cannibal. So that's the kind of thing that's going, that will happen at tribulation, where these people gather. So the gathering of sticks or wood is an essential element of the preparation of the sacrificial altar. And the prophet's use of these verbs in the command to gather builds on this metaphorical and ironic strategy by portraying the gathering of the people as the gathering of the very sticks that are to be burned up as part of the sacrifice on the day of the Yahweh. By this means, the implicit meaning of the prophet's summons becomes clear. The people are not summoned to consume the sacrifice, they are summoned to constitute the sacrifice itself. The rhetorical strategy of the prophet is therefore conveyed by the choice of the verb kasheshesh, which is the verb at the beginning of Zephaniah 2:1, the one that's for gathering. He's making the point that that's also used for gathering sticks for the sacrifice, and previously these people are invited to the sacrifice, thinking that they will eat the sacrifice, but they will become the sacrifice, and they're gathering the very sticks, as it were, to burn the sacrifice. So this verb is used to describe the people's assembly and the threat that the day of Yahweh actually poses to them. The combination of those two forms of the verbs reinforces this strategy. The reflexive hithpael form indicates that the action of the people is to be focused on gathering themselves. We talked about the reflexive. The other form of the verb, however, is commonly used for gathering of wood or chaff in the passages cited above, and conveys the normal expectations that they are to gather wood for the sacrifice. So the words here in Zephaniah 2:1 are less than complimentary as far as the their gathering. We've seen, gathering of the sticks, and then we have the word for nation. Excuse me. This is not what you would normally expect the Jews to call themselves. Goy. As one commentator said, the word speaks of a politically organized body of people under a single ruler or government. But here it's used with reference to the citizens of Judah living during the 7th century BC in a derogatory sense, since it is usually the word the Hebrews use for unregenerate pagan nations. And certainly, as they are being gathered in unbelief, there is little difference between them and the unregenerate nations. They have not, most of them are not worshiping their God. And indeed, how can they worship according to the Bible? They don't have a temple. Their previous worship depends on having a meeting place where they meet God. And that temple is currently, that land is currently occupied partly by an Arab mosque. So the question is, how is it possible that there will be a temple built there? Only God knows, but it will happen. Now in Zephaniah 2:2, we have the repetition of the word before. Before the decree, and the idea is you're supposed to gather before the decree takes effect. So the idea is that before the tribulation, and we don't know, there have been various ideas on what this decree is. It could be the decree that, or the agreement, the treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. If that's the case, then what they're saying is that this gathering has to take place before the tribulation fully begins. So Zephaniah 2:2, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff. So we end up with that chaff again, gathering sticks and chaff. before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So we talk the day of the Lord's anger. So we're referencing the tribulation here. Arnold Fruchtenbaum uses this passage to show that the first regathering in unbelief comes before the day of the Lord, which starts with the tribulation. So as he says, in Zephaniah 1, 7-18, the prophet describes some features of a time he calls the day of Yahweh or Jehovah, or the day of the Lord. This is the most common Old Testament term for the tribulation. The most common term today is the tribulation or the great tribulation. Then in Zephaniah 2, 1-2, the prophet speaks of an event that is to occur before the period of the day of the Lord begins. In verse 1, the nation of Israel is told to gather together. It is clear from this verse that this is a gathering in unbelief, for it is a nation not yet ashamed of her sins. They're not ashamed because they're not worshiping their true God, most of them. In verse 2, the word before is used three times in relation to the preceding passage regarding the tribulation, one of which includes before the day of Jehovah itself. While primarily dealing with the regeneration of Israel, Ezekiel 36:22-24, which was mentioned above, makes it clear that a regathering takes place before the regeneration. So while other texts speak of regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, these passages clearly state that this regathering in unbelief will occur before the tribulation actually begins. I added the underlines in the befores. So before the decree takes effect. The verb for takes effect means to bear children, to give birth, which I find it interesting. From Matthew chapter 24 passage, I believe, talking about the birth pangs. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here's commands, three commands, seek. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4 is a very powerful speech by Moses to the sons of Israel. I find myself constantly going back to that when I'm studying other passages on the covenant and conditions of the covenant. Let's read Deuteronomy 1 through 40. Let me go back and we have time. Now this is Moses as he's talking to the sons of Israel. They're still in the desert. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble a people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you did not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. And some of those things that we just read are repeated in Zephaniah chapter 1. Don't do those things. And yet we know that even today that there are the worship of Baal, that there are a small group of people that are reinstituting, bringing that back. That's wrong, but that's happening. Now, verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord brought your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So he goes on and on. I don't know that I need to read the rest of this. But he makes the reference to Egypt. That was an important milestone in Israel's development, is the God bringing them out of Egypt, the miracle of that. And they could all go back and look at what God did. So verse 29 is the focus of this study, since it says Israel will seek the Lord, but is also a pattern of God's faithfulness to Israel, in that just as God brought Israel out of Egypt, so God will bring Israel out of the world from the diaspora and bring it back into the land in the millennium. The Deuteronomy 4, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, and if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. In other words, during the tribulation, many of the Jews will go back and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. He is their Messiah. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So God is a faithful God, and those people who believe in the church has replaced the Jews in God's plan do not realize God's faithfulness. God says he will keep their covenant, and they will go into the land, and there will be a new covenant. I've said before that Zephaniah 2:3 is like a mini gospel. Those who seek to know God have to have his righteousness. We talked about that before. Herman many times has talked about that. Yes, in the gospel we need to mention the sin, that we are sinful creatures, and that there's no way that we as sinful creatures can generate God's righteousness. But we cannot be saved by stopping sinning. The penalty of sin, Jesus Christ bore the penalty of the sin on the cross, John 2:2, sins of the whole world. And sinful man does not have God's righteousness. That righteousness comes by faith. We saw that in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed that it was credited to him for righteousness. Credited to him is what we call the doctrine of imputation. We have faith in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and God imputes to us, gives us to our account in heaven, his righteousness. That can be the basis for our fellowship with God, his righteousness. And faith is an expression of humility. Our faith is humility because we have to trust God, depend on him. So that's grace orientation. We have seen that Satan sinned because of his arrogant pride. Remember the five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Those who speak the Lord have to understand that there's no sinful human can produce the righteousness of God. This righteousness comes as a gift from God as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. Humility. Humility leads to faith, which leads to righteousness, which leads to fellowship with God. How can you have faith in God if you're are thinking that you have the ability to impress God with your good works? As it says in Isaiah, our works are as filthy rags. Our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. And I've talked about how terrible those things are. God's not impressed with our works. God's impressed with only his work. And we receive the benefit of Christ's work by faith. We receive blessing in time by walking by faith. And we throughout Zephaniah, we come across that word all. So all the earth, all the people on the earth. And here is all the people who have humility. In this case, all of you who are humble. So now we come to this phrase, who have carried out his ordinances. There's a conservative commentator who's respected, and he translates this as who are determined to do as he decides, as God decides. In other words, you want to do what God wants, but you have to have humility, you have to have faith, and God can empower us to do his works, but we cannot do it apart from him. So his comment on this is typical of Scripture. The first move is to go directly to the Lord. Every other religion says, become righteous, become humble, then perhaps God will accept you. But in the Bible, the only way to flee from God is to flee to him. Absence of this earnest relationship invites condemnation, and this must now be put right. So, what was the Hound of Heaven? There's a poem. So the idea is that if we're fleeing from God, and certainly when we try to impress God with our works, we're not really going towards God. We're going away from God. We're trying to impress God. Look at what I can do, but it doesn't impress God. But if we, at the end of the Hound of Heaven, when the man is too tired to run from God, he turns around and everything that the man wanted in life is there from God. But it's all by faith, by trusting God. The word seek. My understanding is that you seek something you don't have. So here's a relationship with God based upon his righteousness as a result of a person's humility toward God, leading to faith in the Messiah, and then trusting the power of God. And here's a phrase that's important during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. At the end, you'll have the baptism of fire encompassing the earth, and those that are on the surface will be burned up. So perhaps introduces some ambiguity. It's true that some believers will die in the tribulation as martyrs, but perhaps as many as a third of the Jews will trust in the Messiah Christ as Savior and be hidden from the baptism of fire that will sweep the earth prior to entrance into the millennial reign of Christ, the Messiah. This word for hidden is interesting. It's not the same word that's used for Zephaniah. Remember, Zephaniah can mean the Lord hides or is hidden in the Lord. This is a different word, but it brings back to that same concept that God can protect us, but it depends on our trust, our faith of Him. Now, something that maybe it's a trivia thing, but I found it interesting. Consider the number of verses included in the tribulation portion of Zephaniah. I count 40 verses. If you discount verse 1, because that's the introduction and doesn't really talk about the tribulation, so you start with Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, and you go through chapter 3, verse 8, I counted 40 verses. So half of that should put the prophecy at about halfway through the tribulation passage, right around chapters 2, verses 2 and 3. So if you're talking about that tribulation part of the prophecy, here's the middle, which might be the most important part, as in some cases in the styles of the Hebrew writers. And so here you have what might be a gospel message is centered to the tribulation. Believe, trust, so you approach God with humility and you receive His righteousness. You become a believer. So if that were the focal point of the message, then that makes this the most important part of the prophecy to the unrepentant Jew during the tribulation. Here is a version of the gospel. Do you want to spend eternity in the lake of fire, banished from the presence of God, or do you want to be in the joyous presence of the Messiah Savior? Seek the Lord, being provided His righteousness as a result of your humility in faith. Normally, if we were meeting together, I'd say, are there any questions? But if you have questions, just post them online, and we can look at them and answer them next week. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the book of Zephaniah. Though it talks about a different time, it's written in the age of Israel, and it's talking about the tribulation and then the millennium. But we can still benefit from seeing your grace in their lives, but we can also see signs that things might be heading towards them. We have a nation Israel, we have the Israels that are consciously trying to regather themselves, that would appear to be a fulfillment or leading to a fulfillment of passages in the Old Testament. So we can see even now in our time your work towards and protecting the Jews, but leading them back to Israel in fulfillment of prophecy. We're grateful, Father, for the time we have to study and teach. We ask that the Holy Spirit help us understand these passages, and that if there are any unbelievers, that they can be humble before God and understand that they cannot impress God with their good deeds, but that all they need is the faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, that he accomplished all that's needed, and that by that act of faith you're saved and God imputes to you righteousness, His righteousness, and that you might have fellowship with Him, and you can pray to God the Father in Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. So many wonderful things we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for this blessing, and ask you to bless this word wherever it goes. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.